with the temporary nature of these gifts. There's a passage that, in my way of thinking, bears on this idea that these gifts were temporary, and it's 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. So we're going to start reading in about verse 8, and we'll conclude at verse 10. Really, you need to read that whole long section where the apostle deals with questions around the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, beginning, and I'm reading from the King James just because it has the Strong's numbering system associated in my text. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is come, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And the real question is whether or not these miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit was using to provide the resources that the church needed in its infancy were going to come to an end at some point. I think they were. And just about every commentator or religious thinker that I have read agrees that these spiritual gifts were going to be temporary, that they were going to end at some point. The end point for these spiritual gifts is described by Paul as when that which is perfect is come. So as you might guess, the question becomes, what is that which is perfect? Is there's really not much of a consensus about what that which is perfect is. I think that which is perfect is the completion of the canon, or the completion of the New Testament. Some people have suggested that which is perfect is my death, so that I begin at that point to understand things that I could not understand while I was here on the earth. And some people think that which is perfect refers to the time when Jesus comes again. So there are really two kinds of approaches to this question of whether or not the gifts were going to end. 99% of the commentators that I have read are what are called cessationalists. They would argue that at some point these gifts were going to end. They don't agree about what the point is, but at some point these gifts were going to end. There are only a very few people who argue that the gifts were never going to have an end. And some people would say that if the end point, if that which is perfect has to do with the second coming of Christ, then essentially you've said that the gifts are going to continue for as long as there are men on the earth. And that may be true. So we'll try to look at that which is perfect and try to understand what that has reference to from a number of different perspectives. The first perspective is to look at the text. What can we learn from what the Apostle Paul has written here in 1 Corinthians 13 that would help us to know something about what that which is perfect refers to? And there are, in my way of thinking, two really critical issues. The first critical issue is that these prophecies, all of the gifts, the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, the gift of miraculous knowledge, all of these things are things that were in part. And he likens that to being a child and the process of a child becoming a man. So I think that he's talking about a process. That's my conclusion, that he's thinking about some kind of a process. You have partial revelation. As we said last week, it was generally in response to questions that people might have about things that they didn't have any biblical information about yet. So, for instance, with the church here in Corinth, you had some question that arose about whether it was good for a man to touch a woman, whether it was good for a man to be married. And there was really no explicit information that they had that they could rely on to answer that question. And so the Apostle Paul specifically deals with that as a part of providing the full information that the mature man was going to need. So that's kind of the first part of this, that this was a process. The gifts were in part, and that doesn't mean that they were bad. It doesn't mean that they were less than what we have now, just that they were in part. And the way that the New Testament was assembled was all of these parts were brought together. That's the process that I think was going on. Now, the second part of this, looking at the text itself, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, at verse 10, when the Apostle Paul talks about that which is perfect, it's that which is mature. It's teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S in the Greek. Thayer says it means full-grown adult of full age or mature. That it means brought to its end or finished. Secondly, perhaps wanting nothing that was necessary to completeness. one writer that I looked at who doesn't give me the source for his information. He says that teleion or teleos is in general the end product of a process. Now, when we think about the alternatives for that which is perfect that have been suggested, remember, that which is perfect is the completion of the canon, my death, or Jesus coming again. Two of those things are not the end product of a process. Jesus coming again is best understood as an event. It's not the culmination of a process. When I die, that's an event. It's not the culmination of a process. The only thing that has been suggested as a definition for that which is perfect that has the character of being the end product of a process is the compiling of the canon, bringing together all of the information that had been revealed that was necessary for us to know how to live our lives as Christians and how to interact with each other in the church. Does that make sense? Or comments?
I guess maybe I'm a little confused that the second coming of Christ wouldn't be the culmination of a process. It seems to me that the second coming of Christ would be the culmination of the entire plan of salvation beginning at creation. If you look at it from that perspective, that's a process. And God had this process from the creative effort. He knew the beginning, or he knew the end from the beginning, and that was all a part of the plan. I don't know if that speaks to a process or not. Yes, it's an event. I agree with that. But I also see that it can be part of a process. Just as the death and the burial and the resurrection, even though those are all separate events, they're all parts of a process. And where the culmination of the process would be, I mean, perhaps it's the culmination, him returning, or us ascending to heaven, would be a part of that process. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it as not being, as the second coming not being part of a process until now. It distinctly being an event. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to contradict you or to throw a wrench in all of this. I'm just questioning that rationale.
Okay. I don't view it as the end product of a process in the same way that I view the building of the canon as the end product of a process. You're right that there is a sense in which there's a whole process or the culmination of a plan that has been worked out that began as early as the Garden of Eden. So I have to say that you're correct about that. It just in my mind, doesn't seem to be as much of a maturing, growing on the part of us.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that Paul's analogy when he's talking about the maturation process, the second coming of Christ really doesn't fit into that analogy. So I can see that. I understand that. I see your point. Absolutely.
Yeah. Now, I will also say that some people have argued in favor of what Kim is suggesting by looking at the notion that when that which is perfect is come, that we will have face-to-face knowledge. And there's something to be said that will be the case when Jesus comes. There are only a few times when you see face-to-face kinds of interactions with God. One is Moses, okay? And that wasn't really face-to-face. God had to hide his essential character, part of his essential character, so that Moses could look upon him. So this face-to-face aspect of the whole discussion here is would seem to be in favor of what Kim is saying.
I don't mean to be suggesting anything. I was just questioning that rationale. I'm not making a suggestion one way or the other.
Yeah,
just to clarify.
I don't mean to indicate that you're subscribing to that particular view.
Yeah. Right. Okay.
But if we're going to talk to our friends about these gifts, then I don't want you to be surprised when somebody says, oh, I know when that which is perfect has come. It's when Jesus comes again. And right. As I've said before, there are many cases in which there's no clear, single, absolute right answer. So I have some understanding that I can't cause every passage to fit neatly into what I think is the ultimate answer. So it's kind of like Occam's razor. When you hear hoofbeats, think horses, don't think zebras, because most of the time it's horses, at least if you live in this country. So Occam's razor says the best explanation is the one that accounts for all of the observations that you could make and does so in the simplest possible way. So that's kind of where I am. Now, there's a second way to approach this, and I think it fits with my understanding of that which is perfect as the building of the New Testament canon, and that's to look at it historically. So for just a minute, let me give you a bit of information that you can get from the historical writings. And the writings that would be most important then would be the writings around the time when the apostles were finishing their work, the canon was being completed, those people that had been gifted by the apostles with these miraculous manifestations of the Spirit, they were dying out, the apostles were gone, this wasn't going to pass on. So let me tell you a little bit of what I was able to read. It appears that there's little or no evidence at all for miracle working during the first 50 years of the post-apostolic church. It's slight and unimportant for the next 50 years. And then it grows more abundant during the third century. It becomes more abundant and precise only in the fourth century and increases still further in the fifth century and beyond. The writings of the apostolic fathers, the people that were the disciples of the apostles, Irenaeus, who knew John, who was taught by John, that writing that he did carries a lot of weight in this discussion. The writings of the apostolic fathers contain no clear and certain allusions to miracle working or the exercise of charismatic gifts contemporaneously with themselves. Polycarp is one of those anti-Nicene fathers prior to the Council of Nicaea. Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD. Justin Martyr is another one of those anti-Nicene fathers. And this is the way that Justin Martyr's writings have been summarized by people who have read the entirety of what Justin Martyr wrote. I must tell you, I have not done that. So I'm relying on the word of people who have read the writings of Justin Martyr to tell me what the summary would be. And this is what he said. Living so nearly as Justin did to the apostolic age, it will naturally be asked whether, among other causes of the diffusion of Christianity, he specifies diffusion of Christianity, which is spread of the church. He specifies the exercise of miraculous power by the Christians. So we've seen that this was important to provide the resources that the early Christians needed. The question is, as the church continued to grow, did these gifts continue? In general terms, this man concluded that Justin Martyr said that the powers existed in the early church. He does not, however, and this is what I find most interesting, he does not produce a particular instance of an exercise of miraculous power. That's important. He doesn't name anyone who was raised from the dead, like you have Dorcas named in the apostolic period. After the apostolic period, you get people saying, making general statements that the gift still existed, but you never see them talking about a specific individual. And because of that, we have no opportunity to apply those tests by which the credibility of miracles must be tried. had it been only generally stated. Now, this is a conclusion that this man draws, having looked at the writings of Justin Martyr and comparing them, in essence, to what was happening during the Gospels. He says, had it been only generally stated by the Gospel writers that Jesus performed miracles and no particular miracle had ever been recorded, how much less satisfactory would the gospel narratives have appeared, and how greatly their evidence in support of our Savior's divine mission have been diminished. What gives real force to the miracles that were performed by Jesus or by the apostles or by those people that were associated with the apostles upon whom they laid their hands, is that we have the names. Were people raised from the dead? Yes. Who? Lazarus. If you can't name a name, then your argument is very weak. Were people raised from the dead by the apostles? Yes. Who? Dorcas. So that gives great credence to what was written about the apostles. Now, let me just kind of interject here. I remember watching one of these guys that was a faith healer or claimed to be a faith healer on TV. And he would call people to come up to the stage who had some disease or some condition, and he would profess to heal it. So this guy came up on the stage, he put his fingers in his ears, and he pulled his fingers out, and he said, "Can you hear now?" And the guy said, "Yes, I can hear." I look at that and I think, wow, he must have healed deafness. But, and this is really important, we had a friend, two friends at the time, who later became my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, and or not in-law, I guess sister and brother-in-law, because my dad married their mom. They were deaf. And Mona and Greg were over at my house. They were watching the same television program that I was watching. And when they saw that happen, they said, "Nope, that guy is still stone cold deaf. He's just as deaf as he was when he started." Because they knew what deafness looks like. And I don't. It's pretty easy to fool me, because I don't know what that is. So it can, a trick can fool me. It can't really fool somebody that knows what's going on. Now, that's kind of the point that I was making with Simon the Sorcerer, who, because he was into magic, he knew how these things work, and he watched what the apostles did, and he knew it was real. So that carries a lot of weight in my mind. There are false prophets who will work lying wonders. There have always been prophets who would work those lying wonders. Most of the time, it's just a trick. I mean, there's a magician, I can't remember his, I was trying to remember his name this afternoon in camp. He's the guy that claimed to walk through the wall of China, the Great Wall of China, and he made the Statue of Liberty disappear on TV.
David Copperfield.
Yeah, David Copperfield. That's the guy. I know that was a trick. I don't know how he did it, but I know it was a trick. So there are lying wonders, some of which are very convincing when it comes to speaking in tongues. People have been trying to debunk the notion that the charismatic movement produces people who can speak languages that they've never learned. And so they've gone in and secretly tape recorded what was going on in these meetings. Then they run that recording through a computer, and computers are very good at doing a few things. One of the things that they do is they analyze patterns, and languages have patterns. You can listen to what appears to be just babbling, and if it's a language, you'll be able to know that it's a language. It will strike you as a language. The Klingon language was developed with the help of computers so that it would have those salient points about it so that it sounded like a language. But when people claim to speak in tongues, and people who are questioning it record it and then analyze it using a computer, they don't find the marks of language associated with it. It appears to just be babbling. So that's one way to approach it, is to look at the historical record. There was a time, this is described, Irenaeus had a contemporary. His name was Theophilus of Antioch, and there's a very famous passage that's written about Theophilus of Antioch. He was challenged by another man named Autolycus to produce one dead man who had been raised to life. And he couldn't. The fact that he couldn't name the dead man that had been raised to life is evidence that it didn't happen. So, exorcisms and miraculous manifestations became a part of the theology of the Catholic Church. And the existence of those miracles or those gifts was, for the most part, unquestioned until the Protestant Reformation and John Calvin. And John Calvin questioned whether or not these gifts continued, whether we still had exorcisms and healings and miraculous gifts like the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. I had always made the assumption that this arose, that the notion that the gifts would cease arose in response to the Pentecostal movement that we saw in the early 1900s. I missed some of the historical information there that I should have had. This really began with...
Dean, I think you lost your audio.
Okay, let me check this again.
I can hear.
Yeah, we've all been able to hear him just fine.
Okay. Lost my train of thought. This began really with the Pentecostal movement and the group that was known less than affectionately as the Holy Rollers in the early 1900s. And that seems to have been the impetus for Foy Wallace writing The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. That's a discussion that had been ongoing since the time of John Calvin. Now, it must be said that John Calvin never denied the existence of any gifts. Calvin denied the existence of gifts that led to the revelation of more information. John Calvin really wanted to say that it was sola scriptura, that it was the scriptures and the scriptures only, that there was no more revelation coming from God. If it agreed with the scriptures, then you didn't need it because you had the scriptures. If it disagreed with the scriptures, it was fake because it disagreed with the scriptures. And I just wanted to point that out. The other person who figures very prominently in this discussion about the gifts coming to an end when the scripture had been completed is W.E. Vine. Interestingly, I found out what W.E. stands for. It's William Edwy. His middle name is E.D.W.Y. It's worse than my first name. So I understand why he decided to publish using W.E. Vine. And in the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words that he published in the early 1900s, this was the position that he advocated. So those are names that you're probably going to hear as you talk to friends about all of this. Another is Richard Gaffin. Again, it's just a person who wrote in the 20th century. Christ's coming is associated with the writings of, well, really the majority view until this was called into question by John Calvin. Now, to be clear, my view of this is that there were spiritual gifts. They were intended to provide the resources for the church in its infancy until the time that the New Testament had been written. And once the New Testament had been written, we had the sufficient resources to enable us to know how to live our lives and how to react with the people that were around us. So the gifts ceased to have a purpose. So comments or questions? there's another aspect of this that we have to talk about. And it's something that you hear a lot about today, in part because there's a lot of discussion around the role that women ought to play in churches. So in Acts, the 21st chapter at verse 9, in writing about Philip, it is said that Philip had daughters who prophesied. So how are we, in fact, they were virgin daughters who prophesied. It's interesting that the fact that they prophesied is linked so closely with the statements that Agabus made, and Agabus was telling the future. He was telling the Apostle Paul, don't go to Rome or don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to be bound in Jerusalem, and he bound himself with his girdle so that he could illustrate that. It's important to understand that prophesying just means speaking for God. In fact, it really means speaking for another. It's the same root as the word hypocrite. We think of hypocrite as being a bad thing. In the language of the first century, a hypocrite was not a bad thing. It was someone who was saying something that was not really true of him, but he was speaking the words of another. And that devolved into what we think of as hypocrites. There's the prophecy of Joel in Joel 2 at verse 28, that your sons and your daughters would prophesy. And so we have to deal with the fact that these gifts were not restricted to men, that men and women were given these gifts. And they exercised these gifts. Now, that doesn't say that they were to exercise these gifts, and they did exercise the gifts. That doesn't say that they were to exercise these gifts within the assembly or within the church. But we all know that there's a lot of preaching and a lot of revealing the things of God that takes place outside of the confines of the church. So I don't see a contradiction between this and what Paul says about women praying or prophesying in the church. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about silence by the women. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy, the second chapter. I see no contradiction. But when people talk about the role that women ought to play in the church, they frequently will point out that in the early church, there were women who spoke the word of God, and that's true. And we should not be afraid of that notion that there were women who were even gifted by the Spirit and spoke the word of God, or prophesied or preached is probably the word that we would use for that. That's not to say that this happened in the church. because I think we have the statements that the apostle made in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that would pretty clearly indicate that in the church that we ought to have women keeping silent, men leading, taking an authoritative position.
Dean?
Yeah.
If you're talking about a congregational service, that's true, but all this proves is that God is not a respecter of persons. Women needed to have teaching done from women to women. And so God gave them the same equal opportunity outside of the congregational meeting to have the word spread, because it's needed just as much as the other.
Oh, absolutely. And there's no reason to restrict it to women teaching women. Women taught men. Don't ever forget Apollos, who was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife.
Many women.
Women are very good teachers. To limit the functioning of women in the church is not to limit the functioning of women as teachers. And Carol, I think
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
When you say in the church, you mean in the assembly?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want a clarification.
Okay. Yeah. When Paul says in the church, mm-hmm. I think he's talking about those situations in which the church was gathered together.
Okay. Thank you.
And there are a lot of situations where you have Christians who have gathered together, but it's not in the church. The fact that the assembly consists of Christians does not make it in the church. That's something that happens. And, you know, we talk about going to church. And sometimes we say, well, that's not a really good way to talk about it. But in some ways it is.
Say, Dean.
Yeah.
There are occasions when there's no men that are in a congregational setting, the women take over. Case in point, if all the men are working and the women assemble on the Lord's Day, and there aren't any men, those women will take a lead.
Okay. That's not the general rule, but you're right. There would be exceptions to the general rule.
However, if there was a man that was visiting, they would relinquish those duties to him.
Right. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with a movement that started in really kind of in Southern California. It was started by a woman named Marie Weiss. And Marie Weiss, in many ways, had a lot of good things to say. But what she would do is she would put a man behind the podium, and he would make a statement at the beginning. Does anybody have any comments? And Marie would take over the assembly. That's kind of silliness. And got involved with that group. I think Dean Young may have also had some interaction with that group. I don't know if Dean had as much interaction as I did. But that's an abuse of what Lenny has been talking about. Did you have any experience with them, Dean?
Yeah, on the screen I'm Ron, so whatever. That's okay. Not that
good. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Ron's good. I was just sitting here listening. I don't know what time period you're speaking of. I didn't have any experience with that group or situation. I was just sitting here reflecting. The only thing that I had direct experience with was back in the early 70s in Southern California. It was the Jesus movement, and Jan and I had many encounters with folks who were charismatic in meetings with them, trying to teach them. In fact, at least on one occasion, Jan was told that she had a, I think it was a demon, and in one of the meetings. So they were pretty active, I'll put it that way. So, that, but there was a lot of that going on in Southern California, as I recall.
Yeah.
That time.
Yeah. So
the Marie Wise movement was at the same period of time, in the early 70s. Yeah.
Oh, it was? Okay. But Okay. I have one other comment on that. In Southern California, there were debates in Southern California on this subject, and there is a man by the name of Ben Franklin, who was a former priest at the church that was advocating charismatic movement.
I remember that, Ron Dean. Yes. I've got a new name for you now.
Ron? Okay.
Sorry, I was trying to rename Ron Harrison.
Okay.
I clicked on you by mistake, so I renamed you Ron.
Okay. No problem.
Ron Harrison is, for purposes of tonight's discussion, 111050.
Oh.
That, we probably look a lot alike.
I'm not sure that would be a compliment for you.
Are you talking about me or you?
No, for you, I'm not sure.
Hey, Ron, he has no more hair than you do.
No, I don't.
Okay, well, we've kind of run out of time, and we didn't do this in quite the fashion that I wanted to do this. And as you can see, I didn't follow my outline very well. We'll have an opportunity later to talk about how the Corinthians serve as an illustration of how people became arrogant about the gifts that they had been given, and how their abuse of those gifts really caused a great deal of difficulty. In conclusion, I've had discussions with people who said, if you don't have the spiritual gifts like the early church, then you're at a real disadvantage. And I don't think that that's true. We have the New Testament that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we don't need the apostles. We don't need that message to be confirmed again. So once it's confirmed, it's confirmed. It's kind of like, well, I'll just skip that. We have the full revelation of the mind of Christ. They didn't in the first century, but we have that now. And if anything, I think that that gives us an advantage. No matter what the question is, I know that we have the answer to that question in the pages of the New Testament.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Ralph.
Jude, verse 3, Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And to me, that is the perfect gift that has come that took away the temporary.
Good point. Good point.
Those gifts were kind of like the scaffolding that is put up to erect a building. You get a building that's more than one story high, you've got to have scaffolding around it, or else you're doing it by cranes or whatever. But once the building is completed, that scaffolding comes down. It's no longer needed. And that was true with the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We have the record of them, as you just said, in the New Testament. So we have that affirmation of the validity of the work of the Spirit in the first century. But now the perfect has come in that we are to contend earnestly for that singular faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that once for all means something is so done that it's good for all time. And not everybody wants to accept that, that's for sure.
I would agree. Mm-hmm. I would agree.
Anyway, good lesson tonight.
Well, thank you. And if you're interested in reading some of the history, I can put you onto some of that history. It's fascinating to read. It takes a long time to read it because it's written in a kind of a prose language that we don't speak anymore, and it requires a great deal of effort to read most of what they wrote. So you can read about the Ante-Nicene Fathers. There are whole volumes of writings of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Means before the Council of Nicaea.